Doug Bookman is my personal favorite Bible teacher, and so I feel like I'm kind of sharing him with you. I love to hear him speak. My kids love him, and he's had a great impact in their lives and in my life. He was here. We were trying to figure out. I think it's almost been 4 years since you were here last, and way too long. We'll have to make it more often. But last, I think you did the Passion Week, I believe. And it was a marvelous time, and we're in for a great, great time in the next few days. Make sure you mark your calendars, work out your schedules, and be here for this. Brother Doug.
Such a delight to be back. I appreciate it so much. Our focus this series, as I'm here this time, is on the Old Testament. I mentioned in Sunday school, I call it Moses, the Prophets, and Me, because Jesus referred to the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, those 39 books, which in fact are a function of God's God's record of what it was like to live under an older covenant. But Jesus referred to those 39 books as Moses and the prophets. My point is that I think that it is easy to fall prey to the notion that somehow because this is literature that describes a time long gone by, and because we on this side of the cross and the empty tomb in the book of Hebrews live on higher ground, and that's absolutely true. We have a better covenant, which has been worked out by a better sacrifice and so on, that somehow there can be a dismissive or even contemptuous, careless, if not contemptuous, attitude toward that body of literature called we know of as the Old Testament, and it's really that's a dangerous mentality. And I want to is not just teach you everything you need to know. That can't happen. But I want to do two things. Number one, I want to encourage you as carefully as with the help of God as I possibly can to make it your commitment to know the Old Testament, to spend the time and exert the effort that is necessary. Now, this is not an odious responsibility, by the way. The more you get into it, the more time you spend with it, the more it will become the delight of your soul. Remember how the psalmist extolled the law and how they loved the law and so on. And there are any number of reasons that I think that'll take place. But it is something about which Christians tend to be careless. I tried to make that point this morning in Sunday school, that it's easy to grow careless about this body of sacred literature, this very, very important section of the Bible, which in fact was deliberately given by a patient, careful, teaching God to prepare us for what we have on this side of the cross. Now, that was what we talked about this morning. But there's something else that goes on, I think, in this regard. There's another reality, and that is that the old, you know, missionaries, when missionaries go to a culture that is foreign to them, there is a term that we used to use. Do we hear it much anymore? Culture shock. That there's a bit of a culture shock when you immerse yourself in a culture other than your own. There is culture shock when you go to the Old Testament. It's written out of a culture which is very different than yours. It is a spiritual situation. That is, God is dealing in ways which are foreign to us and so on. And what I'd like to do, and I'm going to try and do it over this morning and this evening, is to help to make you more comfortable in the Old Testament by giving you an idea, an understanding, a basic understanding, or trying to explore the distinctive way in which God is dealing in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do this morning and this evening, and it's going to be a lot of, I'm going to have to get moving here, but I want to go through seven concepts. Do we have it on the screen? Seven concepts that I would suggest are basic seven concepts, basic understanding of what God intended to do through and for Israel in the Old Testament. Look, here's the thing, folks. We're 2,000 years into the age in which we are living, the age in which God is working through local churches. The church is entirely unknown in the Old Testament. There are so many ways in which the Old Testament, and not only superficial or you know, the ways that have to do with the way actually life, but what God is doing is distinct in the Old Testament. You know what? And this is probably a little heavier than I need to get, but there is an awful lot of confusion about the Old Testament in the world of evangelical academia. In other words, scholars today who encounter the Old Testament, I think, get it so wrong because they refuse to acknowledge that God is doing something in the Old Testament remarkably distinct from what he's doing in this day. There are ways, we kind of think, well, today he works through the church, and the church is responsible to go and to carry the message of God's truth and the gospel to the world. In the Old Testament was Israel, and Israel was responsible to take that message and take it to the world. Today it's the church. That's not the fact. God was putting himself on display in the Old Testament, but in a way very, very different. So with that background, I'm just going to walk you through these seven concepts, and they build on one another. So I'm going to keep going back and reviewing. Now, you have notes, many of you. You can follow them there. You won't need those notes today. It'll all unfold here on the screen as well. It was mentioned that there is a fuller set of notes, and that really doesn't pertain to this. Tomorrow night, we're going to kind of trace the historical narrative. And there's a much fuller set of notes that you're welcome to download from my website. I'll talk more about that. But my point is that this, you can handle this just in terms of the PowerPoint. But I want to say again, if you're able, if in God's sweet providences you're able to be back with us this evening, I'll kind of put a ribbon on this because I'm going to, the seven concepts go together. All right, and I'm going to demand a lot of you in the next 45 minutes or so, but stay with me. Concept number one, I call, and forgive the alliteration, it's in my blood, what can I do? But you know what, for what it's worth, Tom mentioned that as God gives me opportunity, I love to take people to Israel. This is the lecture I always start with. When we first get to Israel, I sit them down and I walk them through this because we're going to be seeing a lot of places when we're over there where that Old Testament history unfolded. But understand how those individual incidents that are recorded in the Scripture that we can trace even there in the land of Israel, how they relate to God's broader purposes, what God is doing. And that's the intent here. And so I started to say, I alliterate these just so that I can, in the course of the tour in Israel, I'll go back to them saying, remember the intent and importance of Israel's influence and try and, so they're supposed to be memory keys. I hope they don't get in the way, but the intent and importance of Israel's influence. What did God intend in raising up Israel? Now let me introduce something here. There are Genesis 1 to 11 is a section of Old Testament history which is often referred to as universal dealings. Now think, Genesis 1 to 11, you got the whole Old Testament, those first 11 chapters. What's recorded in those 11 chapters? Creation, right? Then the fall, and then the overspreading of the earth with evil, and the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 1 to 11, that's basically what we are told. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now here's something that you may not have thought about. By any calculation, by the most conservative calculation, there is more time in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in the rest of the Old Testament. That make sense to you? There is more human history in Genesis 1 to 11. Look, by the most conservative calculation, and this is, I believe this, I could tell you how we get here, but it would take too long. But by the most conservative calculation, creation occurred about 4,000 BC. In other words, it cannot have been more recent than 4,000 BC. Now, I know you guys, a lot of you have been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, and may your tribe increase. God bless you. But let me tell you real quickly how we get there. Now, I'm going to give you a short course on Old Testament chronology. Hold on. You don't usually get this on a Sunday morning, but hold on. The basis of Old Testament chronology is 1 Kings 6 and verse 1. It is almost a throwaway verse. It seems so unimportant and incidental. But in 1 Kings 6:1, we are told this, that Solomon began to build the temple in his fourth year, which was 480 years after the Exodus. The children of Israel came. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. So we can, on the basis of, and in the longer notes, I give you this, the explanation of how we do this. But we can identify the fourth year of Solomon. Now this is heavy stuff. Are you with me? We can identify. We can calculate the fourth year of Solomon. You see, here's the thing, folks. In the Bible, there are tons of chronological data. Chronology is important. That book has a lot of history. You can't do history without chronology. You know, somebody said that time is God's way to make sure that everything doesn't happen at once. You know what I'm saying? And everything didn't happen at once. It happened and you've got to understand that chronology. Well, there are lots of chronological data in the Old Testament. The problem is they're all relative. In other words, in the fourth year of this king came to power. Well, like Amos says that he began to prophesy 2 years after the earthquake. See the point? If we don't know when the earthquake, that's not much help to us. So you got all of these data which are important to the story, but they're relative. And you got to find some way to pin that to our absolute dating system of B.C. and A.D. Well, the key is that fourth year of Solomon. And I won't get into it, but we can identify the fourth year of Solomon as 966. Now, what do you care? Here's the thing. Now, watch this. 966, this is actually a section in your notes, and I'll talk about it another time. But 966 is the year in which Solomon began to build the temple. The important thing is that's 480 years after the Exodus. So now it's B.C. We're working backwards, right? You can take, this is simple. I always say this is hard data and simple arithmetic. You can take 966, add the 480 years. That gets you to 1446. That's the year in which Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, 1446 B.C. Hard data, simple arithmetic, no question. All right, so the Exodus happened in 1446. How long, tell me, how long were the children of Israel in Egypt? When they went down into Egypt, how long did... No, in Egypt they were there 400, actually, Exodus 12:40 says, and 30, 430 years. So now you take your 1446, that's the year of the Exodus, working backwards, add the 430, 1876. That's the year Jacob took his clan of 70 and went down to Egypt, 1876. Now, you add 1876, you know that, all right, when Jacob went down, he was 110 years old. You add that gets you back to the birth of Jacob. When Isaac bore Jacob, he was 60 years old. You add that, gets you back to the birth of Isaac. When Abraham bore Isaac, he was 100 years old. Remember that data? When you do all that, and this is actually in your notes, when you do all that, you get to 2166 B.C. Abraham was born in 2166 B.C. Again, hard data, simple arithmetic. So Abraham can be dated right around 2000 B.C. 2166 is the year of his birth. Should I just give an invitation? Are you excited by this? Folks, I know this is dry, toasty stuff, but I'm telling you, it's important. Now, here's the thing. Given the birth of Abraham in 2166, here's where I'm taking you. Abraham is introduced in Genesis 12. So all of Genesis 1 to 11 comes before Abraham. Abraham we can date about 2166. Now, how do we get back to creation? Well, you have these two marvelous genealogies, one in Genesis 5 and one in Genesis 11. Genesis 5 gives us a genealogy which takes us from Adam to Noah. Genesis 11 gives us a genealogy which takes us from Noah to Abraham. In every case, and this is absolutely unique, there are no other genealogies anywhere in Hebrew literature or anywhere that gives us this remarkable piece of information. In those two genealogies, we are told not only who begat whom, but how old he was when he begat the next link. Remember that? Adam was X number of years old when he begat the next. So if you add those up, it seems like you have the passage of time. I believe you can do that. If you do that, that's how you get to the 4000 BC date. Now, time out. This is absolutely extra. But I'm going to tell you something, honest to goodness, if the idea of a very young earth seems incredible to you, and I mean that word literally, that it seems beyond belief, do some research. Check it out. The Bible makes it very, very clear but all that aside, here's where I'm taking you. I've lost my way entirely. If we put creation at 4,000, and we put Abraham, say, 2100. Okay, just for easy arithmetic. The Old Testament is going to end in 400. So in Genesis 1 to 11, you've got about 1900 years of human history. In Genesis 12, from Abraham through the end of the Old Testament, you've got about from 21 to 4, 1700 years of human history. You see where I'm taking you? Folks, here's what I want you to catch. There is more, I said it before, but this is really important. There is more human history in Genesis 1 to 11 than there is in Abraham to the end of the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean? How does that relate to what we're talking about? Here's the point I want to make. When we think of the Old Testament, I better not go there. When we think of the Old Testament, all right, I'm going to say something real quick. We're talking about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't come along until Moses. That's 1400 B.C. Do you realize that the Old Covenant, the Torah, the law, was only given 1400 years before Christ? In other words, there are 2600 years of human history before Moses. For most of the Old Covenant, the law was not in place. The law was put in place under Moses. So what I'm saying is this, that there are various ways in which God administers his affairs with the human race, even in the Old Testament, and it's not until over halfway through the Old Testament era that God even chooses a man, Abraham, who will become a clan, which will become a nation. So through most of the Old Testament, God is dealing with men as a race. He doesn't pick this one man until well into the Old Testament era. Over half of the Old Testament has already passed before God chooses Abraham and calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Does that make sense to you? Now, here's where I'm taking you. Why did he do it? What I'm trying to say is that for half of Old Testament, for over half of human history, of Old Testament human history, God is just dealing with men as a race. But now, well over halfway into that Old Testament era, he chooses one man. And he says, I'm going to work with this one man and his descendants in a way I've never wrought and never will work with another man and his descendants. Now, Genesis 1 to 11 is an almost entirely unbroken record of wickedness and apostasy and rebellion. And here's where I am taking you. I think it is very easy, and I think this idea slips into our heads unwittingly. I think it's very easy to get the notion that after all of these years of rebellion and apostasy on the part of the human race, God finally in Genesis 12 picks one man and says, I'm going to work with this one man. It's very easy to fall prey to the notion that in selecting that one man, he was more or less given up on the rest of the human race. The idea was they will give them, the mankind just continually plunges himself into rebellion and disobedience and apostasy. Maybe I can get this one guy to follow me. So nuts to the rest of the human race, I'm going to work with Abraham. That's where I'm taken. And nothing could be further from the truth. My point is this, that well into human history, 2,000 years into human history, after mankind had again and again proven himself horribly rebellious, God raised up one man, and that man is going to become a family, is going to become a clan, is going to become a nation, and he determines to work with that one. For what reason? The intent of Israel's The reason God chose Abraham as a man and Israel as a people is to put himself on display to the rest of the world. That's my point. And it's a narrow point, but it is hugely important. I say that God chose Israel to be salt and light in the midst of a wicked world. Now, there are two huge passages in this regard. The one you're the more familiar with. It's Genesis chapter 12. It's the first expression of the Abrahamic covenant. But when God called Abraham, and this is 2091 years before Christ, when God called, Abraham was 75. So you take the 2166 and subtract the 75. So about 2100 years before Christ, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him this remarkable promise, in making that Abrahamic covenant, in giving that covenant to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants, God said that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. You remember that? Now look at Exodus 19. Look, to this day, Israel, thinking Jewish folk, will speak of two fathers. They have two fathers. Abraham is the father of the people. Moses is the father of the nation. God called Abraham, and he promised him a family. Abraham waited 25 years before he was given his first son. Those had to be tough years in a lot of ways, but one of those tough ways that makes it tough is that Abraham's name means great father. You know, he didn't have any, I mean, how many times must he have, you know, hi, my name's Abraham. Well, you must have a big family. Well, as it turns out, you know, God had promised him he was going to be a great father. And the fact is that Abraham was promised a family. That family is going to grow. Look, I mentioned a moment ago, Abraham bears a son, finally, Isaac. Isaac bears twin sons, Jacob and Esau. The blessing is given to Jacob, Esau and Jacob, actually. Jacob has 12 sons. The 11th of those 12 sons is Joseph. He's sold into slavery. Jacob discovers that his son is yet alive, and he goes down into Egypt toward the end of his life, toward the end of Jacob's life. How many does he take with him? 70. The Bible says that his clan, this is huge, we're going to talk about this another night, but in the Old Testament, they're living as clans, and his clan, his extended family, is about 70, is 70 souls. He goes down. They're there for 430 years. During that time, because the Egyptians have contempt for shepherds and so on, they live very much unto themselves, and they grow to a large number. And so now the Egyptians make them slaves, and God raises Moses, and Moses brings them out. How many does he bring out? Somewhere around 2 million. So the clan that went down into Egypt comes out of Egypt a large, but they're still not a nation. You're going to have 2 million people. That doesn't constitute a nation. What do you got to have a nation? You got to have a government. You got to have a land. At Mount Sinai, God makes the family of Abraham to become the nation of Israel. So I go back to it. Israel always thinks of themselves as having two fathers. The father of the family is Abraham. The father of the nation is Moses. It was in Genesis 12 that God called Israel, Abraham to be a family unto God. It was in Exodus that God made that family into a nation. So I'm saying that at the two great pivotal passages, Genesis 12, where they're called as a family, God says, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He makes it explicit that in calling Abraham, he's not abandoning the rest of the world. He is raising up a means by which he can bless the rest of the world. And in Exodus 19, now this is huge, as Moses offers Israel this covenant relationship by which God will be, they will become a people, a nation, and God will become their king. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. My theology prof used to say these are the golden texts of the Old Testament. There's as much theology in this little passage as you can find as far as understanding what God is doing. It is huge. Exodus 19, verse 5, God says, now, by the way, get the picture. This is as they have emerged from Egypt. This vast number of people, they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. The glory cloud is resting atop Mount Sinai, the glory cloud which has given them leadership to this point, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them across the Sinai and down to there at Mount Sinai. And now God calls Moses to himself, and he instructs Moses to make this offer. He says in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, I said this morning in Sunday school that there's one covenant which is designed to wax old. It is the Mosaic covenant. That's what's going on here. This is 1446 B.C. And if you keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Look at that. You'll be a special treasure, but all the earth is mine. God has a heart for the entire earth. But then he says in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I want you to get a hold of that. A kingdom of priests. Now, let's think about this, folks. I'm asking a lot of you this morning. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Does that mean that this is going to be a kingdom in which everybody can be a priest? Everybody has access to the priestly service? No, it can't mean that. There was a certain family, the family of Aaron, within a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, which had already been designated as the priestly family. So what does he mean when he says you'll be a kingdom of priests? He means this. You will be a kingdom with a priestly function. What does a priest do? A priest mediates for God. And so God is going to mediate himself. He is going to put himself on display. The way the world will know God is through Israel. There'll be a kingdom with a priestly function. The way the world will approach God is through Israel. Israel was raised up to be a kingdom with a priestly function. In order to do that, it was necessary that Israel be a holy nation. Now, this word holy, we've sung about it this morning. It's one of the most important concepts of the Bible. What is the basic idea of holiness, folks? What does holy mean? Set apart. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the primary focus is set apart from sin. In fact, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself again and again as holy, as thrice holy. The real idea there, the basic idea, is not so much set apart from sin, but set apart from the world in the sense that he is not part of this created order. He is the transcendent God. He's the maker God. Now, to be sure, it's a very legitimate thing that happens in the New Testament is that the emphasis becomes upon not only is he set apart in the sense that he is ontologically, do you know what that means? In his very essence, he is not part of the created order. He called it into existence, but he is also absolutely pure. He is set apart from sin. Now, the point is, God says that I am raising you up to make you, number one, a kingdom with a priestly function, but in order to do that, you have to be a kingdom set apart from all the kingdoms of the world. You have to be a set apart people, a holy nation. Does that make sense to you? All right, so in saying that, I got to hurry. The point is, please understand, and I don't know, maybe I'm being too hard on you, maybe this never occurred to you, but I encounter it consistently, this notion that somehow in choosing Israel, God was rejecting or abandoning or giving up on the rest of the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is an all-wise, careful, loving God. Mankind had for 2,000 years at least demonstrated their recalcitrance and their hard-heartedness and their stiff-neckedness, if you don't mind. And God raises up a marvelously effective means by which he would put himself on display to the entire world. It's because all the earth is mine that he chooses this people. Folks, there is a quiet, wicked tendency to resent the fact that God chose Israel. And intrinsic to that resentment is the notion he should have chosen me. In choosing them, he neglected me. He didn't neglect you. Israel is God's means of putting himself on display. And by the way, he didn't choose them. I mean, you read Deuteronomy 7. It's a remarkable passage where he says, the question before the house in Deuteronomy 7 is why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose to love Israel in that way? And it says, did he choose you? Did the Lord love you because you were greater or more noble than the other nations of the earth? Absolutely not. And then it says this, the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. You can never get beyond that. God's love is not based on something lovable in us. God's special covenant choosing, his covenant relationship with Israel is not based on something noble in Israel. It's because God is a choosing, a loving God. But the point is that in choosing Israel, it was a remarkably creative way to put himself on display to the rest of the world. And that's my point, that in choosing Israel, God was not rejecting. I spent way too much time on this. That makes sense to you, though, honest to goodness. If I've loused you up with all the chronological detail and so on, in a word, what I'm trying to say is, when you trace the Old Testament, it is well into Old Testament history before God chooses one man to represent him, God, on the face of the earth. He does so not because he has lost interest in the rest of the world, but rather because he is a God of love who is desperate. He is so infinitely more anxious to be known than he is to be known, than men are to know him. He is anxious for men to know him, much more than men are anxious to know him. And so he takes this remarkably important step. All right, a second principle. Now I got to hurry. We've talked about that. Now, folks, rouse yourself, shake yourself. We're going to do something here that is hard. This is what I'm talking about here. The second concept I call the principle of providential placement. We are going to talk about geography. Now, when I say the word, your eyes glaze over. I know, this is dangerous. But I'm telling you something, folks. You simply cannot understand what God is doing in the Old Testament if you don't come to grips with this. And it is so big, and it's so simple, it's so clear. So here comes some geography. In the ancient world, the concept is simply this. The God placed Israel at the most strategic spot on the face of the earth because it was the most strategic spot on this international highway called the Fertile Crescent. Now, you've heard of the Fertile Crescent, James Breasted's phrase and so on. But the fact is, in the ancient world, you had there were these two most important cradles of civilization, when civilization is beginning to develop. And by the way, just time out real quickly. When I say that, I'm not talking about guys staggering out of caves, you know, with long hair and dragging women by the hair and so on. No, we're talking about we're talking about Noah's sons emerging from the ark, encountering an ecology very, very different from their own and so from what they had known. And in fact, as civilizations began to develop, they developed primarily, and these were very intelligent people. We would be, I mean, the man on the street from this day could perform feats of intelligence that would be regarded almost as superhuman in our day, honest to goodness. So these are not primitive people, but they are, they in fact, in the perfect purposes of God, culture is beginning to develop, and it develops primarily in two spots. And the one, I got to hurry now, is Egypt, and the other is Mesopotamia. Now, Egypt in the West is a function of the Nile. Mesopotamia means between the rivers in the east is a function of the Tigris and Euphrates, these great navigable rivers, and which provide irrigation for crops and provide easy communication and so on. This is where culture begins to develop. I haven't got time to develop over much, but suffice it to say, nobody really questions this. The Nile River every year overflows its banks because of the melting of the snow to the south and so on. And when those floodwaters recede, it leaves behind this beautiful layer of nutrient-rich, fertile, virgin soil. Now, again, we're so clever. If we were living in that situation, we'd get the Army Corps of Engineers to build a dam, and we'd build St. Louis there on the floodplain. These poor primitive people didn't know any better, so they just lived in the hills and farmed that soil and so on. So Egypt is the breadbasket of the world. I'll tell you something. Get to know Egypt. Egypt is Israel's besetting sin all throughout the Old Testament. They're so close. They are everything Israel wishes it was in terms of almost impossible to attack because they're surrounded by all of this desert. They've got this regular source of nutrient-rich soil. They are the breadbasket of the world. Egypt is Israel's besetting sin is always to look to Egypt rather than to God. They're always going off to... But on the other hand, at the other end of the eastern end of the Fertile Crescent, you have Mesopotamia. Again, Tigris and Euphrates, exact same thing. Now, watch this, folks. I'm going to tell you something. What I'm about to tell you, I want to build the suspense to where you can't stand any longer. I simply can't think of anything I could tell you, any little factoid, any little seemingly hideously insignificant piece of almost unimaginably irrelevant data. There's nothing I could tell you which is more fundamentally important to understand what's going on in the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, what I'm about to tell you. Here it is. There's only one narrow spot on the Fertile Crescent. Are you wowed? Are you impressed? It's Israel. The reason Israel is what she is because, now here again is the Fertile Crescent. Here's a little better map, but again, you can see, hold on here. It's pretty dim. It's not working, but that's right. Now let's see what I've done. Hold on here. Egypt on the west. You can see and Mesopotamia to the east, and little Israel is the one narrow spot. All right. Now let me. Here's where I develop it. Look, folks, I'm late, but I'll just tell you very quickly. This is the most important international highway in the ancient world. Through most of human history, traffic traveled on the... See, the Fertile Crescent is the Fertile Crescent because it's defined as a sickle of land which is bound, which is cultivable. You can sow seed. What's the word I want? It can be cultivated. It can be traveled. And it's surrounded on all sides by terrain where that's impossible. So you got the Arabian Desert thrusting up into its underbelly. That's what makes it a sickle. That huge Arabian Desert, which is a no kidding around, muscled up, hair in its chest, desert. You're not coming across here desert. I mean, if it's you and your buddy, fine. But if you're moving a caravan or an army, commercial and military traffic is going to take the crescent. On the north, it's the Caucasus Mountains. And so you've got this crescent, which stretches from Mesopotamia in the east to Egypt on the west, which has got to be the route that all the commercial and military traffic in the ancient world is going to be taking. And there's only one narrow spot. That means there's only one place where, number one, you can monitor and control the traffic. But here's the huge one. There's only one spot where you can tax all of that traffic. Everybody wants to possess Israel. Look, I'll go a little further. There is Israel. Look, here's Israel. There, Israel is in the north of Israel. There is a valley called the Valley of Jezreel. It is by any standard the most important valley in all of the world. 34 distinguishable battles which have dramatically shaped human history have happened in this valley. This is the valley that the whole world struggled for. And the reason is because it is the most important bottleneck on the international highway. It's interesting. The mountains in Israel all basically are on a north-south axis except for one mountain. Folks, I'm calling this the principle of providential placement. This is no accident. God shaped the world in this way. So you have this fertile crescent. There's one narrow spot. And all right, I finished my thought. All the mountains are north and south except for one major mountain. It's called, you know what, it's called Mount Carmel. It's where Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal. But it sits basically east and west, and it sits right smack across the international highway. Because this is the way, here you come this is the two branches, the two trunks of the international highway that passes, that's making its way across the Fertile Crescent. And this is where it comes through. Up to the north there, you're coming down from Damascus, from Syria. You've come from Mesopotamia. You're headed for Egypt. You make your way down. You are going to make your way into that valley. Now, there are a number of ways. You can go north around the Horns of Hattim, or you can go south and come up through the Valley of Harod. But you're going to make, because where you're headed is along the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the Via Maris. And that's look, I got to tell you real quick. You'll notice that there are two trunks. The one on the east, the one on the far side of the Jordan Rift. Everybody familiar with that? We're going to talk about it in a minute. But that is called the King's Highway. That was more important in earlier Old Testament history. It's my persuasion that by reason of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that terrain was so changed that that became a much more difficult passage. So almost all of the traffic, by the time we get to the days of Moses, wants to take the western trunk, which is called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, that makes its way right down along the Mediterranean Sea. Now I go back to it. We're coming from Syria. We make our way around the Sea of Galilee, that little pear-shaped lake to the north, and we get into the Valley of Jezreel. Now here's the thing, folks. This is huge. I know it's boring, but it's huge. Right across your path is Mount Carmel. There are only three passes through the Mount Carmel. To the north is Yokneam. Now, if you've been to Israel and made your way from Caesarea Maritima up into the Valley of Jezreel, you took the Yokneam Pass. That's where the major highway is today. But in the ancient world, it was really the least important. To the south, to the innermost one, is called the Dothan Route. Now, do you remember something that happened in Dothan in the Old Testament? You probably don't, but when Joseph was dispatched to take food to his brothers, he found them at Dothan. When they determined to be rid of him, what did they decide to do with him ultimately? To sell him to along comes a caravan of Midianites on their way to Egypt. You see, they were at the bus stop, if you know what I'm saying. They're right on the major route. They're at one of the major passes. So you have the Yokneam Pass, the Dothan Pass, and the third pass, the big pass, the one in the center, the one that perhaps you can even see on the chart there, on the map there, is the easiest and the most direct and you would most like to take, is called the Megiddo Pass. And the reason it's called the Megiddo Pass is because it is guarded on the Jezreel side by a village called Megiddo. And it was a very important fortress city because it guarded and taxed all of those caravans that made their way down through this area. And that city of Megiddo sits on a little hill And the Aramaic word for hill is Har. So it becomes Har Megiddo, the village of Megiddo on a hill. The hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo. It comes to us as Armageddon. And I said to you that there have been 34 distinct battles shaping world history that already happened right there at Megiddo, and there is one yet to come. Now, my point is that you have to understand that God shaped this land, the land, shaped the world in such a way that the great bottleneck, and it was one of my earlier attempts at, you know, dramatic animation, but the great bottleneck, honest to goodness, folks, you can't overstate. You know what? When you go to Israel, get to Israel for heaven's sake, but when you go to Israel, you talk about Herod all over the place. Everywhere you go, you talk about Herod the Great. He has left his fingerprints everywhere. I've got time to develop it, but he moved mountains. He reshaped mountains. He built a man-made harbor. Nobody had ever even thought of that before. How did he do all this? He was given control of this region by the Romans during the Pax Romana, when Roman trade is exploding. You got all of these caravans moving through there, and he simply taxed the caravans coming through the Valley of Jezreel and made so much money, generated so much wealth, totally transformed the land of Israel, made himself one of the great monarchs of the Roman world out of this little backwater place. And so my point is, you simply can't overstate the importance of this one little factoid, that the one narrow spot on the international highway is Israel, and it's not an accident. God crafted it. This is what has made Israel. Every nation has lusted over, there are no natural resources. They bemoan the fact everybody around them's got oil. They can't find oil. They just think they found the world's largest deposit of natural gas, and they're euphoric over it. I don't know. But in spite of the fact that it's a land that's so difficult to defend and a land that is in no natural resources, very little tillable soil, plenty of rain, but terrain so that it's hard to trap the rain. Water is always an extra special problem in Israel, and yet everybody wants to control, and it's a little tiny land, 140 miles north to south and about 80 miles east to west. This little tiny land is coveted. Why? Because you can monitor and tax the traffic on the international highway. Does that make sense to you? All right, now what's that got to do with us? Well, here's the point. You know, you don't have to go back very far in history to get to a place where the only way to get a message from here to there is to get a person from here to there. Think about it. And certainly in this day, there were no means of communication other than the human mouth. You had to get, maybe you could write it down, but somebody had to carry it. So, how did the news of the world? Men were just as anxious to know what was going on in the broader world in that day as in this, but how did the news of what was going on get from one place to another? The primary means, there was no official mechanism, the primary means was the herald. There were men who would study, and they would go and learn about this or that great coup or this great battle and so on, and then they would travel the world. And you know how they would travel the world? They would attach themselves to caravans. Almost every caravan had a number of men traveling with them. They weren't merchants. They had nothing to sell, and they had no trade to ply, other than they could tell you stories about what was going on in this and that part of the world. And every time a caravan would arrive in a place, those men, those heralds, would be feted, and they would be invited to the finest homes and treated like celebrities and so on, because people wanted to hear. Now, do you see where I'm taking you? One of the ways God loves to identify himself or characterize himself in the Old Testament is as the living God. Again and again, this is the, you know what that means? He can do things, for heaven's sake. All these pagan gods were nothing more than inventions of men. They could do nothing for you. Remember how Isaiah has so much fun? He talks about the man who takes a tree and he chops it down, and part of the wood he puts in a fire and burns and makes bread and eats, and the other puts a little face on it and worships it. What's that all about? You got gods, they fall off the cart, they can't get back in the cart. You got to put them back in the cart. This is a God, this is Yahweh, a God who can do things, and he does do things. And you have all of these remarkable, blessed, exciting stories of how this Yahweh God, this living Yahweh God, intervened on behalf of his people and so on. These stories, were carried. These heralds picked these things up. They were, all these caravans are coming right through the heart of Israel. And as they do, they hear these stories, they see these stories. And we know for absolute fact that these stories were carried to the farthest corners of the world by means of these heralds. Now, do you see where I'm taking you here? The fact is that, I got to get ahead here a little bit. The fact is, I said earlier that in choosing Israel, God was not rejecting the rest of the world. In raising up the family, the nation of Israel, God had contrived, had designed a deliberately and beautifully effective means of putting himself on display. They were to be a kingdom with a priestly function. The rest of the world was going to know God by the way he dealt with this family people. But God's intent was not that Israel go to the world. Instead, he brought the world to Israel. That makes sense to you? This is so dramatically distinct from what we know today, but it's exactly what's going on in the Old Testament. I said before that God intended Israel to be a kingdom with a priestly function. And in that respect, it was through Israel that God was going to put himself on display to the rest of the world. But it works in the other direction. It was through Israel that men were to approach God. Now, stop on this for a minute. This is hugely different. Just met Roy and his wife and friends. They're preparing to go to Mexico. They're on deputation. Praise God. That's exactly what God has called us to do, to go. That's not the way it works in the Old Testament. The fact is, this is another element of Old Testament reality that is so foreign to us. I'm going to ask you two questions. Don't answer too quickly. Number one, in the Old Testament, could a Gentile get saved? Yeah, he could. She could. There are a number of them that we get to know, right? But here's the second question. In the Old Testament, could a Gentile get saved without, to one degree or another, surrendering his Gentileness and identifying with Israel? No. In embracing Yahweh, you abandon. Now, that may seem strange to you, but think about this. By the way, she who says, your God will be my God, goes on to say what? Come on, this is Ruth. Your people will be my people. Now, that's exactly what she's saying. Why? Why would that be? In the ancient world, get this, this is a world very different from what we know, folks. Every nation had a, they were all polytheists except for Israel. They all believed in a lot of gods, but there was one God. We call it the doctrine of the patron deity, where there was one God or one small set of gods who were our national gods. And so we honor, and if you're going to be a Philistine, you can have all the gods you want. See if I care, but you're going to honor Dagon. If you're going to be a Babylonian, remember Daniel chapter 4, all the people bowing down, or Daniel chapter 3, I'm sorry. If you're going to be a Babylonian, you can have all the gods you want, but you're also going to honor my God. And you know what? There's a political dynamic to this. I'm the king. You're the people. I live in a palace. I fare sumptuously three times a day. You work in a hot sun all the day long just to make that possible for me. How do I perpetuate this arrangement? You know what I'm saying? The answer is primarily superstition. The gods put me here. And the gods won't smile upon you unless you honor me. And so it's terribly important that you honor. Well, wait a minute. Here is a Canaanite, and he worships Baal because his people worship Baal. But he encounters this Yahweh, and he sees this God can actually do things. And he realizes his God is a fiction. And he determines, I want to worship the God Yahweh. And this happened again and again. But what's the first requirement? You see, here's I make this point. The most basic element of what it means to be a Canaanite is to worship Baal. So if I'm going to worship Yahweh, what's the first demand he makes of me? What's the first truth that he makes clear about himself? He's the only God. All those other gods are fictions. So I cannot turn to that God without turning from my idol. Do you see the point? That God demands that of me. And in turning from my idol, I am surrendering my Babylonishness, my Canaanitishness. You see what I'm saying? I'm not going to be, and so it's a very functional, real thing. But the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, that's exactly what's going on. Now, I wanted to get to one more. Let me just tell you this. Let me just finish this thought. I go back to it. I want you to understand that, A, in choosing Israel, God was not abandoning the rest of the world. But B, two, number two, God shaped the face of the earth in such a way that Israel was strategically located at the only narrow spot on the international highway called the Fertile Crescent. All the military and commercial traffic of the world is going to make its way almost through that little tiny strip of land. As they do, they're going to hear those remarkable stories, and those stories are going to be carried to the ends of the earth. And they were. We know it. And God, when you contrast, you're a pagan living in the ancient world, and you contrast the stories of this remarkable Yahweh God to the insipid, lying gods that the false gods to which your people have given themselves in order to honor a king who makes merchandise of you. And again, in individuals and in families, it excited. And remember all throughout the Old Testament Torah, the law, how provision was made for the stranger in your midst, the people. These are people who were attracted to Yahweh by reason of the exact dynamic that I'm talking about. Now listen, I was going to go one more, but we got to be done. I got five more to share with you. But understand, I've at least been able to make this impression on you, that what God is doing in the Old Testament, it worked perfectly. It was carefully designed by an infinitely wise and loving God, and it was very, very effective, but it was very different from what we know today. And you're not going to be able to come to grips with the Old Testament and understand what God's doing in the Old Testament unless you understand it within its own terms. That make sense to you? Let me just make this sermonic point. Folks, I said it earlier, God desperately longs for men to know Him. It will never, ever work for any single individual who ever lived to suggest that the reason he didn't know God was because God didn't work hard enough to make Himself known to that man. There's a huge theology here, but if I could just apply it to this, understand that all throughout those ages of Old Testament history, God had crafted a wise and gracious means by which He would be dramatically and perpetually put on display to the nations of the world. And where there was, in this place and that, a heart of belief, a heart that had been, I think, excited by the Holy Spirit, but it was drawn to God, thousands upon thousands of Gentiles attached themselves to Israel because of this marvelous mechanism that God had built in. All right, let me have a word of prayer with you. I've been very patient. Father, we thank You again for this reality that You love us, that when we were unlovable, when we were angry with You, you demonstrated Your love toward us. You sent Your Son. You have made Yourself known in every age. And Father, I'd pray that as we seek to understand what's going on in the Old Testament, that You would not only inform us, but You would re-excite us about this blessed reality that You are a God who loves us desperately. We thank You for that, and we acknowledge that were it not for that love, we would be lost and without hope in this world. Thank You, Father, for the love that You have made known to us in this day in Your Son. But thank You, Father, that throughout all the ages, You have been so careful to put Yourself on display and to extend Yourself to a world that is lost without You. Thank You, Father, in Your Son's name. Amen.